morning, being Matthew 17:14 through 18. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Well, we've been seeing in the account of Jesus' transfiguration and the response of the disciples to the transfiguration, and their questioning of Jesus about why the scribes say Elijah must come first. In other words, we've seen how their thinking, their understanding of Messiah was totally wrong. They had a completely wrong theology. A suffering Messiah was not in their mindset. A Messiah that would rise from the dead, which implied that he must first die, was not in their theology that they had learned from their scribes. And so we've seen and looked at the danger of a wrong understanding, of wrong beliefs based on wrong understandings of Scripture. And we showed that people are not saved by knowledge, because the disciples were very unknowledgeable. They understood very little of what Jesus was teaching. We're not saved by knowledge, but people are eternally lost by ignorance. People still perish for a lack of knowledge. They perish because they do not know what they should know, as they should know it. To be wrong about the truths and doctrines of the gospel and of salvation and what it means to be Christian is to be wrong for eternity. And so, here we are living in days where it is a willful, deliberate ignorance of the Scriptures. It is, it was in the time of Jesus when he, in dealing with the Sadducees and their attempts to try to place theological conundrums before him, and he always just showed the fallacy of their theology. Jesus was always poking holes in the theology of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As in Mark 12:24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" They didn't understand the very Scriptures that they knew so well. There are a lot of people who have much knowledge of the Bible, but they do not understand what they know in its true spiritual sense and meaning. And as a result, they have no love of the truth. And they will abandon the truth when faced with any temptation, any excuse to do so. I've been reading a biography of Charles Spurgeon, and some of you may be familiar with the whole downgrade controversy that Spurgeon was involved in toward the end of his life, where it was a time when first came the publication of Darwin's Origin of the Species, which introduced the whole ideology of evolution and taught that life had originated from blind chance, not by divine creation, and that it even called into question and negated the very idea of the existence of God, and it directly contradicted the clear teaching of the Bible. And then right on the heels of the publication of Origin of the Species came the rise within many universities of what came to be known as higher criticism. And higher criticism called into question the historical accuracy of the Bible, whether the authors of the Bible were really the authors who wrote the Bible, that they tried to explain away all the miracles of the Bible and essentially just reduced the Bible to the level of a merely human book. They denied the inspiration of the Bible. And these new ideas of the Bible quickly spread through England so that by the 1880s, every single denomination in England was leavened with pastors and leaders who had departed from the fundamental truths and doctrines of Christianity. In fact, the editor of an influential Christian publication titled The Christian World rejoiced in the abandonment of his old beliefs, writing, "Modern thought is to Spurgeon's eyes a deadly cobra. To ours it is the glory of the century. It discards many of the doctrines dear to Mr. Spurgeon, not only as untrue but unscriptural, but as in the strictest sense immoral. It is not so irrational as to pin its faith to verbal inspiration, nor so idolatrous as to make its acceptance of a true Trinity cover polytheism." So there was just this wholesale departure by many teachers, many pastors, who at one time had been solid teachers, but when introduced to these false theologies, new ways of thinking, they departed from the faith. And we can say that saying today that most people today rejoice in the abandonment of the truths and doctrines of Scripture, especially those that expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, that expose what they believe is error, doctrines that are offensive to the modern mind and that clearly define what it is to be Christian. They want nothing to do with that. We live in days that will not endure sound doctrine, and it is because people's minds have been led astray. In that biography of Spurgeon, the author relates this one account. It says, "During the 1880s, a group of American ministers visited England, prompted especially by a desire to hear some of the celebrated preachers of that land. On a Sunday morning, they attended the city temple, where Dr. Joseph Parker was the pastor. Some 2,000 people filled the building, and Parker's forceful personality dominated the service. His voice was commanding, his language descriptive, his imagination lively, and his manner animated. The sermon was scriptural, the congregation hung upon his words, and the Americans came away saying, 'What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker.' In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The building was much larger than the city temple, and the congregation was more than twice the size. Spurgeon's voice was much more expressive and moving, and his oratory noticeably superior. But they soon forgot all about the great building, the immense congregation, and the magnificent voice. They even overlooked their intention to compare the various features of the two preachers. And when the service was over, they found themselves saying, 'What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ.'" There are many people who preach themselves, not Christ Jesus. They don't preach any error, but it's all for display, for public consumption, for show. It does not lead the mind to Christ. It leads it astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. As Peter described false teachers that were promising them freedom when they themselves were slaves of corruption. Freedom to live a life of sin. Freedom from being ruled and governed by the truths, the doctrines, and the commands of Scripture. Freedom to do what's right in their own eyes. And many of these are extremely highly educated people who have been seduced by false teaching that simply appears more scholarly, more scientific, more popular with the culture, freeing them from their old beliefs. And as we saw last time, this was the case with the Jews. The Jews' wrong understanding of John, that they did not recognize him, who he was the result of a wrong understanding of Scripture. Same with Jesus. Their wrong understanding of Jesus, of the Messiah, was a result of a wrong understanding of Scripture. And it was a wrong understanding that had been propagated generation after generation by the scribes, the rabbis, the spiritual leaders. They've been teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They had nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. And more than that, they refused correction when Jesus corrected them and showed them that their faulty interpretations were wrong. And so because of a wrong understanding, they did not recognize John the Baptist, and they did to him whatever they wished. And because of their wrong understanding of Scripture, they did not recognize Jesus, and they did to him whatever they wished. And it was the result of a willful, deliberate ignorance. They were ignorant of truth that they should have known, as Jesus stated in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. They were totally unwilling to admit that their understanding of Scripture was wrong, that it pointed to the person of Jesus Christ, not their own false teaching of who the Messiah was going to be. And it was an ignorance that was the result not of an absence of truth because they searched the Scriptures. Rather, it was an ignorance that was the result of a rejection of the truth that they had. So it is no wonder that Jesus called them an unbelieving and perverted generation. Every generation whose ignorance is an unbelief is because of a willing rejection and corruption and neglect of known truth is an unbelieving and perverted generation. This was Old Testament Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, in the Song of Moses, where in describing Israel, Moses says, they have acted corruptly toward him, they are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. And then in his first sermon, Peter, preaching to the Jews, told them in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, with many other words he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Or Paul, writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So holding fast the word of life is what they must do in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation if they are to appear as children of light. Jesus didn't pull any punches. They were an unbelieving and perverted generation. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus' healing of this man's son. Mark, however, gives us a much more detailed account, and I'll just read that Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" He's talking to the scribes there. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you to my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Then he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter into him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him up by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So many more details included there. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are presenting a stark contrast between the glory that was revealed in Christ at the Transfiguration and the utter blindness to that glory and unbelief on the part of the disciples and on the crowd. He is teaching the disciples the necessity of faith if they are to be his disciple. Now, just an interesting note, the fact that Mark gives a much more detailed account than Matthew is kind of a stumbling block for higher critics, because higher criticism wants to say that Matthew used Mark as a source, and then Luke used Matthew and Mark as a source. Well, if Mark was the source for Matthew, why did Matthew give such an abbreviated account and reduce Mark's? So they have to invent all sorts of stories to explain away this apparent inconsistency. No, in Mark we're told that when Jesus came, the disciples were arguing with the scribes. Scribes were probably mocking them because they were unable to heal the boy. They were trying to make him look bad in front of the crowd. And they were having a hard time defending themselves. All because they did not understand the Scriptures. And sadly, this is the case with the vast majority, most professing Christians. It's because they are ignorant to the truths and doctrines they profess to believe, they have no ability to give a reason for the hope that is in them. They have no ability to defend themselves and the truths and the doctrines they profess to believe from the errors and the philosophical reasonings and the scripture twisting and the plausible stories of false teachers who have become experts at twisting and distorting the scripture and to deny its clear meaning. In fact, this is one of the qualifications for someone who's to be in spiritual leadership, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So that's one of the roles of the spiritual leader, is not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but to refute, to expose, and to show the error of those who contradict. Most Christians are totally incapable of doing that. And what's even worse, most so-called spiritual leaders today are totally incapable of doing that. And as a result, the mind of people is easily led astray into all sorts of strange, mystical, superstitious beliefs and practices that have absolutely no basis in Scripture, and that many are totally contrary to Scripture. They wound up succumbing to the culture. They're tossed about by every wind and have no ability to discern true from false. They have no ability to discern almost true. And the mind becomes perverted by error. In fact, the average Jehovah's Witness today can turn the average Christian into a theological pretzel in about 2 minutes. They just have no ability to give a reason for the hope that's in them, no ability to refute the error. So the crowd, along with the scribes, come running up to Jesus. And as we saw, Jesus asked the scribes, "What are you discussing?" The word means literally, "What are you disputing? What are you arguing with them?" See, the scribes were trying to cast doubt into the minds of the disciples, like they always were. Why does your teacher not wash his hands? Why is your teacher doing this? Why is your teacher doing these certain things? They're always trying to undermine Jesus and his authority in the mind of the disciples. Well, Jesus knew the weakness of his disciples, and he comes to their defense. In fact, the night before his betrayal in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in John 17, verses 11 through 16, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves," that is the disciples, "are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." That is, set apart, distinct from the rest of the world in truth. Also over in Luke chapter 21, verse 15, Jesus telling the disciples that when they face persecution, being brought before judges. In verse 14, "So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. See, the same Jesus intercedes for His own. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The same Jesus still intercedes for His own. He still defends His own. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, He provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the means which God uses for this protection is His Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Your Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. We cannot expect His protection if we neglect and reject and corrupt the means. You see, unbelief, false belief, wants nothing to do with truth that is irrefutable. They can't contend with it. In fact, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 29:9, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. You know, they either get mad or they just mock. That's all they do. They can't deal with the truth. They can't handle it. And so they have to just respond either by mocking, laughing, or raging against it. Unbelief and false belief cannot stand having what they believe exposed is false, because darkness hates the light. Well, these scribes, when Jesus came to them and asked them, what are you arguing with them about? There was no answer from them. See, scribes had no interest in engaging in an argument with Jesus. They've tried that, and they lose every time. They come away with egg on their face. They come away looking foolish. And so do all those who try to argue against the clear, plain meaning of Scripture. Well, why are they arguing? Well, Mark, again, gives the reason. Mark chapter 9, 17 and 18. One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you to my son, possessed with a spirit who makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Literally, they did not have the power, the strength, the ability to do it. See, originally, this man had brought his son to Jesus. As verse 17 says, "Teacher, I brought you my son." But Jesus wasn't there, so He turns to the disciples. And that was no help. In Matthew, the man says his son is a lunatic. Literally, in the Greek, the word means moonstruck. And, of course, in the first century, people knew nothing of epilepsy. They attributed it either to a demon or to a phase of the moon. But this is more than simply epilepsy. It's more than just a neurological disorder. There was also a spirit that, according to Mark, made him deaf and mute as well. And it tried to destroy him by throwing him into the fire and into the water. So his epilepsy, his deafness, his inability to speak, were because he was possessed by a demon. It was more than a neurological disorder. It was demonic in origin. Well, what's Jesus' response to the whole situation? Jesus doesn't just address His remarks to the Father, or to the crowd, or to the scribes, or to the disciples, but but the entire generation. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. Diastrepho is the Greek word for perverted. It means that to be twisted. Their heart, their mind was twisted. It was distorted. It was turned in the wrong direction. It was misled. Their thinking was way off. Their entire understanding of spiritual truth was wrong. Their entire view of Jesus, of God, of salvation, was wrong. In their way of thinking, if Jesus was a worker of miracles, and He cast out demons, and He had given this authority to His disciples, there's no reason they shouldn't also cast them out. They should be able to do for this man what they had done for others. In other words, the extent of their faith in Jesus was as a worker of miracles. He was a prophet. Because remember, Jesus asked the disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, some Elijah, some one of the prophets." In other words, he was just a mere man. A mere man. This is why Jesus called them unbelieving. They're unbelieving because they're perverted in their understanding of God. It's not talking about moral perversion like what dominates our culture today. The Jews were some of the most moral people alive, but they were perverted in their understanding of God, His Word, His truth. They had no object for their faith other than their own perverted understanding. Their faith was built on a foundation of sand. And so, to a greater or lesser extent, they were all faithless and unbelieving. Doesn't mean they were atheists. Because Paul said the Jews had a zeal without, but it was a zeal without knowledge. They didn't understand. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that all true faith is faith in the truth. Not faith in error, not in made-up stories, not in our own imagination, not in mystical experiences, but faith in the truth. This was not the faith that Jesus saw. And they were faithless because their faith was not based on a true and correct understanding of Scripture, but on a perverted understanding of Scripture. This is why Jesus said they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is why He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Their leaders were not leading and teaching them in the truth. In other words, their ignorance was from a lack of truth. Not from a rejection, unlike today. Those who should have been teaching truth were nullifying the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. They had perverted the true meaning of Scripture. And just as the false prophets in the days of Jeremiah, they had made this people trust in a lie. See, it is utterly impossible for anyone to believe, to trust, and obey what they do not know. Ask most professing Christians today to tell you and explain any doctrine of Scripture, and you'll get a deer in a headlight look. They'll just draw a blank. Well, you can't believe what you don't know. Ask them to tell you something about Jesus, and you're more likely to get something from the Chosen instead of the Bible. Well, you can't love who you don't know. But this is what all false teachers, all false Christianity does. It must twist and pervert Scripture to make it conform to its theories, its teachings, its ideologies, its doctrines, its human reasoning, its lusts and desires, and its sin. You see, with the Jews, the unbelief was not because of an absence of the truth, but because they had perverted the truth. Or as Paul, writing in Titus 3:10-11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. How is he self-condemned? Because he's factious. He's arguing against the truth, what they should have known. And they're perverted in their mind, in their understanding of the truth. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah tells the results of the habitual perversion, corruption, neglecting of truth. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord. In other words, just gross biblical, theological illiteracy. Because every man's own word will become the oracle. See, human authority replaces scriptural authority. And you have perverted the words of the living God. So when the words of the living God are perverted, then there can't help but be gross spiritual ignorance, theological ignorance, unbiblical and twisted ways of thinking. See, where the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible is abandoned, when its fundamental truths and doctrines are no longer known or believed, there's no true Christianity. A Roman Catholic can't think biblically because their mind is converted or perverted by Roman Catholic doctrine. They can't understand why you don't pray to Mary or the saints, or counting little beads is useless and worthless. They can't understand why the priest can't absolve them of their sin because their mind has been perverted by error. Same thing with people who are involved in cults. Their mind has been perverted by error. And once people have accepted error as truth, it is nearly impossible to make them see their error. Same thing with people who get all caught up in the Word of Faith movement. All the false teaching there, their mind has been perverted by error. Same thing with people who get into all the charismatic stuff, the speaking in tongues, the extra-biblical revelations, all that, their mind has been perverted by error to where they cannot think biblically. And as a result, they wind up abandoning the fundamental truths and doctrines, and they become no longer known or believed, and there's no longer true Christianity. When people's professed faith in God consists of no more than what the demons know and believe, there is no true Christianity. And most professing Christians today have more in common with an unbeliever than with a true Christian. I mean, just think. The unbeliever doesn't know or believe the Bible. But then again, neither do most professing Christians. The unbeliever's knowledge and understanding of the person of Jesus is distorted, fictitious, but so is that of most professing Christians. The unbeliever loves the world and the things in it, but so do most professing Christians. The unbeliever is as much a Christian as most professing Christians, and the professing Christian is as much an infidel, as the unbeliever. Whenever Scripture is neglected, twisted, perverted by those who should be teaching it, it will always produce an unbelieving and perverted generation, such as the generation in which we live. And the difference between this generation and Jesus' generation is there is no excuse for the unbelief and ignorance. They didn't have the New Testament. We have the New Testament. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have an abundance of sound teaching that has been written that's freely available. Rather, it is a willful rejection and ignorance of known truth. Well, once again, Jesus displays His compassion for the multitude because there are sheep without a shepherd. And He tells the man, bring him to Me. Bring him here to Me. So that's the only source for the cure. Come to Me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. They were going to the wrong people. They were going to the disciples. Or He was going to the disciples. You need to come to Jesus. Most people today point people to everything but the true Jesus Christ. They're determined to know everything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They're too busy inventing reasons why they don't need to believe all of Scripture. They're too busy inventing different Jesuses, different Gospels, and misleading people away from the truths and the doctrines of the Scripture, leading their mind astray from the simplicity and purity of Jesus Christ. And this goes right back to how the Bible is approached, how people come to it and interpret it. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Robert Thomas, I was privileged to have him for class the last year he taught. He was in his 80s when he taught, but he was actually one of John MacArthur's professors when MacArthur was in seminary. But Dr. Thomas, in his book, Evangelical Hermeneutics, The New Versus the Old, stated the root difference between the new and old approaches to hermeneutics, that is, the interpretation of the Bible, is the placement of the interpreter's pre-understanding at the head of the exegetical process. In other words, they come to the Bible with some pre-understanding, some preconceived idea. Maybe it's some tradition like the Jews had. Maybe it's the teaching of the scribes, because Jesus taught not as their scribes, but as one having authority. Maybe it's some theological system like Roman Catholicism or Arminianism or higher criticism that they approach the Bible with that pre-understanding. Perhaps it's just human wisdom, science, psychology, feminism, or like the charismatics, just their own mystical experiences. Maybe it's the culture, their own lusts, their own desires. Whatever it is, it becomes the lens through which they interpret the Bible. And Dr. Thomas stated, the entrance of this element into the interpretation has coincided with evangelical hermeneutics' transition from explanation to obfuscation. That is, from explaining the text to beclouding the meaning of the text. Gone from explaining the true meaning of the text to confusing it, clouding it, avoiding it. And when the true meaning is clouded, when it's set aside for interpretation that's more in keeping with a person's pre-understanding, then eventually they lose the true meaning. Sound doctrine is no longer tolerated by those whose self-interest depends on their wrong and forced interpretations of Scripture. And the unbelieving mind, because it is perverted and corrupted, turned in the wrong direction, winds up abandoning the truths and doctrines of Scripture. And so instead of having a love of the truth, What they really have is a love of their own interpretation of the Bible. And the only reason they go to the Bible is to find evidence for their own interpretation, not to see if the Bible teaches what their interpretation says it does, thereby proving that what they love is their own interpretation, not the Bible. Mark gives the exchange again between Jesus and the Father, Mark 9:21-24. He asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus knew how long the boy had been afflicted, but he wanted the father to realize the greatness of the miracle. The father had been totally helpless to help him. Everyone he turned to has been totally helpless to help the boy. Jesus wanted the father to understand and see him not just as a miracle worker, but to see his divine power, his divine authority, to see Jesus as he really is, to trust him not just for a miracle, but for his soul, his salvation. But his faith is not there. If you can, if you are able. See, he hopes Jesus can, or he wouldn't have brought his son to Jesus. But he's just not sure he can. It's kind of like his last-ditch effort. This is not faith. It's not even a little faith. Because true faith is, Hebrews 1, right, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or as James states, you know, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask. To ask in faith, not double-minded, not doubting. So Jesus turns the tables on him, if you can. See, it's not a question of his ability. It's the question of this man's faith. Jesus' ability is not deficient. This man's faith is deficient. And it's not that faith was necessary for Jesus to heal, because Jesus healed many people who had no faith. The greatest need was not the healing of this man's son. His greatest need was to see Jesus, who he truly is. To see himself as he truly was, before a holy and offended God. Faith is not necessary for Jesus to heal, despite the claims of the whole Word of Faith movement. But no one can be saved without faith. Faith in Jesus as He has revealed Himself to be. Again, as Hebrews 11:6 states, that those who come to God must believe that He is. Is what? That He exists? No, that He is as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. Or the response of the Father, "I do believe, help my unbelief." The response of the Father shows He was certain of two things. "I do believe," present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously, "I do believe." See, he had come to the end of himself. There was no one else to turn to. All help from man was futile. All self-effort was futile. All other attempts to help had failed. He finally believed that Jesus was not only willing, but able to do what only God can do. That Jesus had the divine authority to do what He desired. And secondly, he knew his faith was weak. Help my unbelief. It was mixed with much unbelief. But notice that the content of his cry for help has changed. It's not, help my son. It's not, help us. It's, help my unbelief. The word help in the original is very expressive here. It means to run, to rush to the one in need. And it's in present tense, continuously, constantly, always, moment by moment, day by day, help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. The boy was helpless to overcome his affliction. He'd had it since childhood. The father was helpless to help his son. And he was helpless to overcome his unbelief. If he were to have faith, it must come from a source outside of himself. Which is why faith is a gift of God. He recognizes Jesus' divine nature. Because only God can give faith. So many people come to Jesus hoping He'll make their life better in this world. They come to Him thinking they have faith in Him when they have no such faith at all. They have faith that they have faith. They believe that they believe. But they have no such faith. They think their faith originates with themselves because they've been told this all their life by a false gospel. Hey, you prayed a prayer, you got baptized, you went through this educational process, you prayed a prayer, you walked the aisle. They think they can believe whenever they want to believe. But they've never come to Jesus in total despair of anything or anyone else to save them. They've never come to Him totally dependent upon Him for everything, even their faith. As Paul told the 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. Why are they perverse and evil? For not all have faith. They're perverse in their thinking. They're perverse in their understanding. They're perverse in their representation of the gospel and of Jesus. But we cannot neglect, we cannot corrupt, cannot reject the very means by which God uses to produce and strengthen faith. Faith comes from what? From hearing. By hearing by the Word of God. The Word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:21. We preach Christ crucified. Jews a stumbling block. Gentiles foolishness. But to those who believe, power of God unto salvation. It is through the foolishness of the message preached that God chooses to save those who believe. See, Jesus answered the prayer of the Father immediately. Cast out the demon, commanded it to never enter the boy again, and gave him back to his father, fully restored. Just showing that when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free from the power of sin. Free from the power of the devil. Free from the power of the world. Free from the power of unbelief. Faith that is a gift of God still needs to grow. That's part of sanctification. In regeneration, there's new life, new birth. All living things grow. If it doesn't grow, it's dead. And so, new birth, new life grows. That's what shows there's true life. We still need to be strengthened by Him, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. We still require His enabling power if we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And more importantly, we're required His enabling power if we're to walk by faith, not by imagination, as most people do today. A faith that only believes parts of the Bible it likes, parts that it can reconcile with human wisdom, the parts that are not offensive to the modern mind and culture, is not the faith that is the gift of God, rather it is demonic. A faith that only gives lip service to the truths of the Bible, but does not act on them, trust in them, pray for them in their own life, is not the faith of the Bible. To be a hearer, not a doer of the word, is to deceive oneself. True faith is an experiential faith. Not experience in his mystical experience, but experiential. We experience the power of God in our life, changing, transforming, conforming us by and through his word. So the disciples are learning what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. Disciples are having to learn that they've got a lot to unlearn. And that is so much in the Christian life, especially people who come out of churches and Christian traditions today. They have as much to unlearn as they do to learn. Because there's been so much falsehood taught. They don't walk by their own traditions, their own wrong views, beliefs, and interpretations of Scripture, but rather to trust and obey and act on His Word, no matter what the consequences, no matter the circumstances. See, this is the cry of the Father, is the cry of every true believer. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Give me more faith. But we can't get that if we neglect the means. As Peter said, the means is to grow in the true knowledge of Jesus, His Word. To act on that faith, to be a doer of the Word, not just merely a hearer. The disciples had faith, but as Jesus said, O ye of little faith. They had a little faith, a weak faith, because they didn't understand. They were still very ignorant of biblical truth. They didn't truly understand the true nature of God and of Christ, biblical truth. And it was going to take a while for them to come to a right and true understanding. Even after Pentecost, it took a while for the whole doctrine of the church, of Jew and Gentile in one body, to sink in. But it was all by the means of the Word. That's how we grow. That's how we're made steadfast and immovable. That's how we're not moved away from the hope. That's how our mind is not led astray from the simplicity and purity, is we dare not neglect the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have given us Your Word. You have given us Your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And Lord, we confess that too often we neglect this treasure that You have given us. And we cannot grow if we neglect it. We cannot believe what we do not know. We cannot love who we do not know. And so, Lord, we want to know You better. For whom You truly love, You want to know better. And the more we know You, the more we love You. And so we pray that we, too, grow in the true knowledge of You by means of Your Word, sanctified in Your truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.